This morning, returning to Matthew chapter 21, verses 23 to 27 today, the title coming from there within the text, "By What Authority?" Jesus had just entered Jerusalem in triumphal procession, hailed as the Son of David by those crowds. He's cleansed the temple now, overturning the tables of the money changers and declaring it a house of prayer rather than a den of thieves or robbers. He has healed the blind and the lame there within the temple structure. And even the children, seeing these things, cried out before him, "Hosanna to the Son of David." All of these things have been messianic fulfillments, echoing ancient Old Testament prophecies, asserting Christ's kingly authority over his Father's house. Now, in verse 23, as Jesus teaches in the temple, the very epicenter of Jewish worship and authority, the chief priests and elders, the religious leaders of the people, confront him. These are the guardians of Israel's religious establishment, the priests from the line of Aaron, overseers of sacrifices and rituals, the elders, likely the scribes and Pharisees, stewards of the law and of the traditions. They come to Jesus not as humble seekers, truth seekers, no, but as arrogant challengers, willing to ignore, bend, or outright deny the truth, demanding to know what authority Jesus has to do these things, all of these things, any of these things, and who gave him this authority. Their question is not innocent curiosity, then. It is meant to be a trap born of envy and unbelief. Jesus has no rabbinical ordination from their schools, no endorsement from them or their councils. He is a carpenter's son from Nazareth, yet he acts with this divine authority, a prerogative, not asking anyone, cleansing the temple, teaching with unknown, unforeseen till now, authority, performing miracles. So these leaders are not neutral. Their questions mask a deeper refusal to bow to him, to bow to Jesus Christ. So watch for this. These religious leaders, blinded by unbelief, will not commit to the truth because they won't submit to God. They will not bow to Jesus Christ. We'll revisit that over and over this morning. So we'll be in the temple as well this morning and in the coming weeks. And the primary theme will continue to be Jesus' authority, seen in these first questions directed at him again. And we'll need to come to terms with our own submission to Jesus' authority as we sit here this morning. But we'll also need to deal with our own fundamental relationship to and stance toward the truth. The truth. So, God's holy and inerrant word, Matthew 21, 23 to 27. Look there with me. It goes like this. "And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?' Jesus answered them, 'I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?' And they discussed it among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We'll move through the text in 4 points this morning. Number one, point one, verse 23, their double-barreled question. Their double-barreled question, verse 23. So here is Jesus teaching in the temple as one with inherent right and authority, not asking anyone, just everyone recognizing, no one ever spoke like this man, remember those kinds of things. Fulfilling, really, Malachi 3:1, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And there he is. We're not told here what Jesus was teaching on this occasion, but he was likely going through his greatest hits, as it were, as we might say, the things he had been teaching and explaining along the way in these few years leading up to this week in Jerusalem. Some of the most important truths he had taught many times before. We can be sure that whatever he said then was related to his kingdom, the subject with which his ministry began and ended. In his parallel account, Luke reports that Jesus, quote, was teaching daily in the temple. He was teaching the people, and Luke also reports that he was, quote, preaching the gospel. Which was sometimes referred to by Matthew as the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom of God arriving in him, in his rule and reign. So whatever his specific theme or themes on this day, Luke reports that, quote, all the people were hanging on his words. All the people were hanging on his words. Again, our verse 23. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests, seeing all this, and the elders of the people came up to Jesus as he was teaching, interrupting, and said, by what authority, sir, by what authority are you doing these things and saying these things? And who gave you this authority? That's a challenge. This group of chief priests and elders may have included the high priests Caiaphas and Annas, who we're told served concurrently for several years. Because of the seriousness of their confrontation of Jesus, it's likely that at least the captain of the temple is there present, who's the second highest official. The elders comprised a wide variety of religious leaders, which at least included Pharisees, and scribes, and men from other strains of Judaism, such as the Sadducees, and even political appointees from Herod, so-called Herodians. These groups would fight amongst themselves. They had many differences from each other and were constantly at each other's heels and throats, we might imagine. But here they find common ground in opposing the common enemy, Jesus, because he threatened the authority of the whole thing, the whole Jewish religious establishment. These things that you keep doing, these things, we think refers to what they've heard and seen recently, his recent actions and words, the triumphal entry, the temple cleansing, the healings, but perhaps they're thinking of the whole of his ministry, and now his teaching in the outer courts, drawing people away from them. So their double-barreled question, which various cohorts of them had been asking Jesus and his disciples from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, by what authority do you do these things? And who gave you this authority? Which questions probe both the nature and, more importantly, the source of his power. The leaders understood Jesus was claiming authority as Messiah and wanted to know where he got such authority. He certainly had not received it from them. They know that. And so how dare he? How dare you, Jesus? Here's John MacArthur on this, a few paragraphs, but really good, really helpful. John MacArthur, the great preacher. Quote, "Although they did not recognize the source and legitimacy of Jesus' power, they never questioned that he had it. That his authority was unprecedentedly powerful was incontestable. No one had ever healed as many sick people, cast out as many demons, or raised people from the dead as Jesus had done. The miracles were so obvious, numerous, and well attested that the religious leaders never doubted that Jesus performed them, having seen many of them with their own eyes." MacArthur goes on, "Those leaders knew that power such as Jesus displayed had to be of supernatural origin, and they knew he claimed it was from God, whom he repeatedly called his heavenly Father. When he forgave earlier a paralytic's sins, some of the scribes present said to themselves, 'This fellow blasphemes, claims to be God.' Knowing what they were thinking," MacArthur goes on, "Jesus accused them of having evil hearts and proceeded to heal the man's paralysis in order to show his critics that he, the Son of Man, had authority on earth to forgive sins. The crowd of common people who witnessed what he did made the only sensible response. They were filled with awe and glorified God who had given such authority to men." MacArthur concludes, "But the scribes refused to accept the obvious. No amount of evidence could penetrate their confirmed unbelief." Their confirmed unbelief. No amount of evidence could penetrate their confirmed unbelief. End quote. In asking Jesus to identify his authority, then, these religious leaders probably hoped he would say, as he had said there and many times before, that he worked under the direct power and authority of God, his heavenly Father. Would that he would have said that. That would give them another opportunity now in their own backyard to charge him finally with blasphemy, and perhaps to succeed in putting him to death for it. They'd need the Romans. We would learn that later. As they had tried to do, though, we were told before, earlier, John tells us very early, they were trying to get him to kill him, to do away with him. That is to say, their concern in asking who gave him this authority sprang less from a desire to identify him than from a desire to undermine him or even stop him. And certainly to entrap him. Because if Jesus cites a human authority, they could claim, we are the human authorities. But if he claims his authority comes from God, they'll accuse him of blasphemy and they'll have him. The issue of authority, this is always the key. The key question about who Jesus Christ is and what he does and what he claims. Every contemporary attack on the person of Jesus is actually asking the question, what authority does this man have? Is he just a wise teacher, a moral example, or is he something more? On what basis does he make these claims and these claims upon me or anything? Is he who he said he is, the very Son of God? Who gave him this authority? Was it just a crowd of people who decided to follow him and then he gets this renown? Was he just a skilled orator with smooth rhetoric designed to whip up the crowds? Will he fade just like another zealot? Or did he speak the very words of the living God. Taking Jesus seriously today, as then, is all about coming to terms with his authority, because everything about him makes a claim on you, makes a claim on me, on us, on your life, on all of creation. And he calls us to repent of our sins, to turn from our sinful rebellion against God, and to submit to him and depend only upon him. He makes these claims. Upon what authority does he make these claims and these demands? This underscores Christ's divine and therefore ultimate authority as the eternal Son of God, co-equal with the Father. His authority is intrinsic from within himself, because he is God, not derived. Jesus is fully God as well as being fully man, exercising authority as the second person of the Trinity. He is the King of Israel, the promised divine Messiah, the Son of God, very God of very God. He therefore has, as Matthew will put it later, all authority in heaven and on earth. I think that means all authority in heaven and on earth. All of it, everywhere. He's not going to tell them that again or make those claims again. He knows they won't commit to the truth of the matter, because they won't submit to God. They won't submit to God's Son. They won't submit to the authority of God, even though they be religious leaders. And so he answers their entrapping question with another question, and their dilemma with another dilemma. That's point two. Point two, verses 24 and the first half of 25, Jesus' genius counter question. Jesus' genius counter question. Almost a tongue twister, but I made it. I made it through there. Verse 24 and the first part of 25. Look there with me. Let's look at it again. Read it again. Jesus answered them. He's so quick. I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. These things, by the way, I think that he uses that same phrase again, notes to us that he understood what they meant when they said these things without saying what things. He understood what they were getting at. First part of 25, this is his dilemma he's posing to them, and if they answer this correctly, he'll answer their question. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man? Charles Spurgeon once noted, and on this point, frequently it will be wisdom not to reply to the quibblings of the enemies of the gospel. Listen to that again. Frequently it will be wisdom not to reply to the quibblings of the enemies of the gospel, but to pose them with some mystery too deep for them. Frequently, the enemies of the gospel, their quibblings put to you, frequently it will be wisdom not to reply, but to pose them with some mystery too deep for them and walk away. That's worth thinking about, but we keep moving. This is Jesus. This is how he responds to them. He's not evading, but engaging with wisdom that confounds the so-called wise of this age. Think of Paul in 1 Corinthians 1. The wisdom of God confounds the wisdom and the wise of this age. He poses a dilemma. Again, the origin of John's baptism. The prophet John the Baptist, Jesus' forerunner, He was baptizing for repentance, preparing the way for the Messiah, who's Jesus. That's all going on in the first chapters of Matthew. John's baptism, which stands for his whole ministry, by the way, of pointing to Jesus, John's baptism, John's ministry, testified to Jesus, quote, "Behold, the Lamb of God, there he is, the Messiah," John 1. So Jesus' counter-question, his genius counter-question, will reveal two things. One, this is the very question they were asking Jesus, and now he turns the tables on them. Since John was the messianic forerunner, he and Jesus share the same source of authority. What is that source of authority? What will they say? And two, second, the answer the religious leaders give regarding one matter will show where the leaders stand on the other matter concerning Jesus. That is to say, the two options, heavenly or human, fit both John and Jesus. And their attitude toward the one will reveal their attitude toward the other. But now the tables are turned, and the Pharisees in front of everyone, not Jesus, are on the spot. So then, if John's authority was from heaven, from God, so was the authority of Jesus. Far from avoiding the religious leader's question, Jesus answers it so that the honest seeker of truth, unswayed by public opinion, will not fail to see who he is. While those interested only in snaring him with an entrapping question are blocked by this hurdle their own wicked pragmatism forbids them to cross over. Spurgeon goes on this, quote, "The question our Lord put to the chief priests and elders was simple enough had they been honest men." Simple enough had they been honest men. But as they had a game to play, they could not reply without great difficulty, to say the least, end quote, right? So let's watch the train wreck play out. That's point three. Point three, it's rather comical if you think about it. You imagine in your mind. By the way, point three, verses 25b to 27a. I didn't do the verse divisions, you know, but this is the way it works sometimes. 25b to 27a. Playing fast and loose with the truth. Playing fast and loose with the truth. So it's a little comical if you imagine them pulling aside and discussing amongst themselves. Verse 20, let's read those verses, starting in the second half of 25. "And they discussed it among themselves, saying, if we say that John's baptism was from God, from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him about me? But if we say from man, John's baptism was just merely human, from a man's head, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet of God." So they agree and turn around to Jesus and say, we don't know. We don't know. We don't know. You got us. When unbelief investigates spiritual truth, it is predisposed to reject it. Do you know that? Apart from the Spirit of God moving, when unbelief investigates spiritual truth, it is predisposed naturally to reject it. But there is a layer here, even before legitimate investigation. They are calculating. Jesus' question prompted a debate amongst them, but not about the truth itself. They've already rejected that. They've already rejected John. They've already rejected Jesus. That's not a question for them. These now are political calculations they're making, playing fast and loose with the truth. Here we glimpse their merely fleshly and rebellious reasoning in the face of unassailable truth, Jesus. These men prove that they fear man, not God. They fear the crowd's wrath if they deny John's divine prophetic witness. They, of course, did reject John, refusing his baptism, yet here pretend to be ignorant to save face before the crowds. It's the best they could do, they think. Their interest, then, isn't in the truth of the matter. A special note of that. These religious men, leaders, their interest isn't in the truth of the matter, but in what serves their own wicked purposes. The long and short of it is that they could not admit the heavenly origin of John's ministry, and they did not dare call it merely human for fear of the people. I want to share something with you from several years ago. It's from a mini-series from John Piper, a conference, actually, for pastors. I've watched it a few times. It comes to mind. I knew this text was coming, and he loves this text and plays with it, loves to act it out when he would teach. It's a few paragraphs, but I think it's worth it. It's under the header, "Jesus doesn't like those who hate and conceal the truth." Jesus doesn't like those who hate and conceal the truth. Here's how it goes. Quote, in Matthew 21, 23 to 27, Jesus refuses to deal with people who use their reason to conceal truth. There is this kind of use of the mind, and Jesus won't talk to these people. Watch their brains, these religious leaders. They're very adept here. They're very intellectually adept. But what do they do with those brains God gave them? Here's what they do again. Verses 25b to 27a. And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." This is evasion. Jesus hates that. So do I, and so should you. In other words, here's the point. This is Piper, a couple more paragraphs. When it comes to thinking and talking, Jesus admires clarity and forthrightness, not coy, maneuvering, spinning, evading, and using your brilliance to not tell the truth. The truth was that they thought, "We know what we think. It was from man. John the Baptist is baloney." But they answer, "We don't know." That's pure baloney. It's not true. So don't be like that. Let me read you the opposite from Paul. This is still Piper. This is 2 Corinthians 4:2. It says, "We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." Isn't that just a beautiful breeze of clear air blowing through? What you see is what you get. Paul had no hidden agenda. He wasn't trying to conceal anything from anybody. He told you what he thought, and you knew him when he opened his mouth. That's what Paul was saying Christians should be like. For example, this is Piper still, and he concludes with this little anecdote. At least my quote of him does. For example, "I know that it's hard to preach Romans chapter 9. I was talking to a preacher one time," Piper recounts, "and he said, How do you preach Romans 9 without driving everybody away? I started talking, and he interrupted. And he said, I was talking to a denominational official and asked him the same question. And he said that the denominational official told him, I think it's possible to preach Romans 9 without letting the people know what you think. He said that. May lightning strike him. That is so wicked. This is still Piper. That is so wicked. It is so undermining to our credibility. End quote. This is a really important issue. How we handle the truth. And before we even say that, before we acknowledge that, it's important to understand how the unregenerate mind can even approach the truth. That is to say, in full rejection of it, in full rebellion against it, because they won't submit themselves to the God of truth. Remember this again about these men, these religious leaders. They won't commit to the truth standing right in front of them because they won't submit to God and to His Son. And so, when dealing with such people, it's important to remember this. There is in some a predisposition against the truth, not necessarily because they've tested the claim or claims and found them wanting, but because they will not order their lives according to the demand or demand of that truth. And underneath that, and they likely won't even discern the whole of this, again, they won't commit to this or the other truth, no matter how obvious it is, because at root, deep down at the heart level, they won't submit to God and to His Son. And so we have that at the root of the whole deal when we're dealing with the madness or madnesses of our age. How in the world could it be controversial to say that men can't get pregnant? Or that men can't become women and women can't become men? Or to point out the obvious function of human sexual biology and reproduction such that it only produces offspring one way from one combination? Or the obviousness of so many of the so-called debates of our day. These are not debates about equally valid propositions, not in the main. They are battles over and over again in this huge civilizational war for the truth. It's a war about the definition of words. It's a war about the obviousness of what our eyes simply see. It's a war over things that previous generations simply assumed the truth of. It's a war for the soul of whole countries, cultures, the whole of the West. And it's a war that's been brought right into the church itself, into local churches. So many have been compromised. So many pastors and elders and professing Christians have bent the knee to the lies of the spirit of this age to please people, to please themselves, to avoid looking bad before a watching world, such as these religious leaders that day. And since, as Piper suggested, it is possible for legitimate Christians and pastors and elders to compromise here, it's important to ask you, have you cowered under the liberal gaze that is the watching world? Have you even compromised, refusing to stand for the truth of God's word or of the gospel or concerning the claims of Jesus Christ? If so, brother or sister, you need to repent. You know that Jesus said in the context of telling us not to fear men, Matthew chapter 10, quote, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." Because He is the way and the truth and the life. So we are to be people of the way and the truth and the life. There is repentance and there is returning for those true brothers and sisters who have failed here. But understand this, there is no compromise here on this. Light has no fellowship with darkness. Lies have no place with the truth. Denial of God's word and will and good designs, these denials have no place among God's people and will be done away with entirely when he comes. And so how does he respond to such men? These religious leaders who play fast and loose with the truth, those who hate and conceal the truth. Point four, and finally, he has no time for those who hate the truth. Verse 27b, he has no time for those who hate the truth. It goes like this, and Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And it was over. That was over. "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Since you couldn't answer my question, I'm not going to answer yours." And he goes back to teaching, presumably. There are parables coming. We'll hit those starting next week, Lord willing. Well, Jesus, as agreed upon, withholds further revelation. He refuses to reveal heavenly secrets to those who have placed themselves deliberately outside the kingdom of God and have aligned themselves against God's kingdom. And just practically, why should Jesus answer the loaded questions of men such as these? Why should you? You remember what Spurgeon had said, frequently it's wisdom to not. And further, deeper, God eventually gives over the truth-denying, truth-concealing wicked to their rebellious delusions. Jesus is saying that there is no point in him telling them that his authority is divine because they will not face the reality of truth. They are not prepared to deal with facts. Only misguided opinions and blind allegiances. Does that not sound familiar? In so many instances today. So God will leave them to their silly games. Their stubborn unbelief will produce its own fruit of increasing ignorance. And it piles up until the day of judgment. And in terms of the events of that final week, as Jesus well knew, had he given them an answer, they would only have used it against him and immediately. They were not interested in learning the truth about either John or Jesus. Their sole purpose was to induce Jesus to, again, as I said earlier, claim messiahship and divinity so they would have grounds then for putting him to death for blasphemy. Yes, it was the week of Jesus' crucifixion, but it wasn't yet the day of it. It's not yet. Not today. And so, in rejecting the light of Christ, the truth of the gospel, these Jewish religious leaders made it so that in these final days, there would only be further warning for them, towards them, and condemnation from Jesus. You'll see. To conclude, the primary theme has been Jesus' authority, seen in these first questions directed at him. This will continue to be a theme as we work our way through these later chapters in Matthew, but we've also needed to come to terms with our own submission to Jesus' authority as we sit here this morning. But we've also needed to deal with our own fundamental relationship to and stance toward the truth. We can take these things together because they fit together. As we've seen with these religious leaders, it's that thing I've said a few times now, maybe a couple different ways. These religious leaders, blinded by unbelief, will not commit to the truth because they won't submit to God. They will not bow to Jesus Christ. So we've affirmed Jesus Christ's supreme authority from heaven as God incarnate, the Son of God. All must submit. Our sin and sinfulness leads us into rebellion against God, leading to the evading of the truth, to concealing the truth, suppressing the truth, and ultimately rejecting the truth. But how about you this morning? In rebellion, if you question Christ's authority as presented in God's word, therefore as it is his authority, if you question it, if you reject it, repent. Turn from that sin. Turn from your sins. Come to terms with the truth concerning Jesus Christ, the truth of God's word, the truth of the gospel. Don't evade, conceal, or reject the truth like these leaders did. Instead, come to the truth. For us Christians, submit to Christ in all spheres, family, church, work, entertainment. I could go on. Also, apply the truth of God's word, the truth of Christ, to all spheres of life, to all of your views of everything in life. Christ is Lord of all. He would have your heart in full, and he would have your mind in full concerning how and what you think about everything in the world and everything going on in the world, his world. If this is generally true of you and growing and increasing, take comfort in Christ as assurance. True believers recognize God's authority in Christ. They love it and love to apply it to everything, even as they sometimes struggle, repenting as they go by God's grace. And they love to proclaim Christ's authority to all spheres and situations, whatever the cost, even as they pray for protection and safety and courage, and that God would guard them from fear of men. So, by what authority? The answer is heaven. From God the Father, who sent his Son to die for his people. If you evade him today, he may say to you, "Neither will I tell you any longer." But if you confess your sin and flee to him, he will reveal himself as Savior and Lord and bring you to himself. And with the Father, he promises to keep you forever. So may God grant us grace to bow before his authority and to love the truth. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Your word is truth. So we ask that you would sanctify us by the truth. We thank you for this look to Christ, and we pray for joyful submission to his good and right and righteous authority. Would you give us a relationship to the truth that honors you? Make us people of the truth who love it, because we are people of the way, the truth, and the life. And it's in his name, Jesus' name, that we pray. Amen.